You would not want your legal name to be John Doe. Just ask John Doe, the 40-year-old computer programmer living in New York City. Lots of problems. Airport security is one, grills him whenever he flies. He said, I have to sit in the office every time, anytime he wants to fly. Landlords, officials, even ladies he tries to ask out on dates all ask him the same question, what's your real name? And he tries to produce his ID, and it's John Doe. The biggest problem with being named John Doe? Well, John said with a smile, I guess I have to marry a girl named Jane. So. In our text this morning, we're introduced to the one man who stands between Ruth and Boaz and happily ever after. We would expect the author to tell us his name. He's been quick to tell us lots of names in the story and to focus on names. Remember back earlier in the story when Naomi tries to do a name change and says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. There's a lot of focus on it. And we hear Ruth's name a lot, Ruth the Moabitess. He keeps using these names. And yet here with this new character, this pivotal character, he does not tell us his name. Instead, very interesting, in the Hebrew, this guy is called Poloni Almoni. That is what he's called. It's a rhyming idiom in the Hebrew language, like we would use hodgepodge or helter-skelter. Those words individually don't really mean anything to us, but it's an idiom that attaches a meaning because of the rhyme. In Hebrew, Poloni Almoni means Mr. No Name or Mr. So-and-so. Your Bible might even have a little note that says Mr. So-and-so. It is a Hebrew John Doe, scholars tell us. And it's striking that a story with so much emphasis on names and lineage and history and destiny would leave such an important and significant character anonymous. So let's find out why that happens. Look at verse 1. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, come over here and sit down. And so he went over and sat down. Now your version may have Boaz saying, come and sit down, friend. Mine takes out that word friend, but right there, that word that some Bibles translate friend, that's where the author is using this specific Hebrew idiom, Poloni Almoni. In our last text, Ruth had come to Boaz at the threshing floor and threw her life at the mercy of Boaz. And she said to him, save me, redeem me. Without you, I'm lost. And we recall that Boaz had told her that he would do whatever he could for her. And now we see he immediately makes good on his promise. The next day, the next morning, the next scene, not weeks now from now, not years from now, not, you know, not when he gets around to it, but immediately he sends Ruth home that morning and he goes to the gate. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they brought death into the world, the Lord came to them and what did he do? He made a promise. He said, I will save you. I will solve this problem. I will conquer sin and death for you because you can't do it on your own. And though the fullness of his plan has taken many centuries and is still unfolding today, we see that in Genesis right there, the Lord immediately set to work to save, to redeem, to help, to give refuge. He immediately started the redemption process. Now, Boaz, his rescue mission started at the city gate. It was in the broad daylight of the gate that Ruth would be saved, not under the cover of night at the threshing floor. Broad daylight before everyone. Everyone was going to see this redemptive process. It wasn't going to be done in secret. It wasn't going to be done in a hidden way. He was going to go and do it before the watching world, just as Christ did for us. Now, just as Boaz arrived at the gate, the text says effectively, wouldn't you know it, Poloni Almoni happens to show up. This has happened several times in the book. And our author does so purposefully, ironically, with a wink and a smile. Oh, wouldn't you know it, just then he showed up. Wouldn't you know it, Ruth happened to be in the field that belonged to Boaz. Wouldn't you know it, Boaz just showed up right when she did. And so this is another one of those times. The Hebrew tells us that he happens to show up at just the right moment. But of course, we know the point of one of the sub-themes of this story is that it is not coincidence, it is providence. And this book beautifully and so encouragingly reminds us that God does not sit idly by as your life plays out. Things aren't just happening in your life in a chaotic, out of control way, but that the Lord is actively engaging in your day-to-day life to accomplish his will and his good purposes for you, for me. Now, the problems arise because we live in a fallen world that is against the Lord and against his purposes. And other problems arise when we don't participate in what the Lord has said, what he has commanded, what he is trying to do. When we, in small or great ways, get on a boat headed toward Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh like he's called us to. But the Lord is actively engaging. His providence works for you just like we see it working for Ruth and for Boaz. And so our part is to live out our faith knowing that the God we serve is trustworthy and that he is with us. He really is with us. He really does dwell in our hearts. Hard for us to understand, hard for us to comprehend, hard for us to feel, but that really is true and we believe it. And we really believe that he is working on our lives. And our part is then to participate in what he is doing. Participate in his mission by walking in his ways. The Lord said, hey, if you love me, you're going to obey my commands. And it's not because God is on a power trip. If he was really on a power trip, he could just wipe us all out, right? He says, no, I want to accomplish good and wonderful things in and through your life for your good, for my glory, for the good of the world around you. But in order to accomplish that, you need to walk in my ways. You need to hear what I have said, how I do things, what I've commanded, and you follow my leading, both in a general sense as we find commands in the Word of God, and then in a specific sense as the Holy Spirit leads you specifically. And as we walk in his ways, he's able to accomplish his great work in us. Verse 2 says, then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, sit here. And they sat down. So this was an official legal proceeding. But more than that, it was more than just a business transaction happening that day. This wasn't only a paperwork thing. Remember, Boaz was also a prominent man in Bethlehem, a leader there. And we have Poloni Almoni. We can assume that he was a prominent landowning leader in Bethlehem as well. And then you have the 10 elders. So we have here a group of 12. The Bible loves 12. 12 is popping up all over the place. 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 spies sent into Canaan, 12 governors in Solomon's kingdom, 12 disciples of Christ, 12 gates in the New Jerusalem, which sit on 12 foundations. Inside the walls, a tree which bears 12 different fruits in its season. It's 12 all over the Bible for lots of good reasons. And this is just a little hint to us that this meeting of 12 city leaders in Bethlehem that day was a pivotal moment in God's redemptive history. Something big is about to happen. And we know that's true because we know the end of the story. And from this meeting, from this proceeding, would proceed King David, the great king of Israel, and ultimately Christ himself. And so what seemed like a regular run-of-the-mill business real estate transaction was actually an incredible point in the timeline of human history, of God's theological history. And the Lord can use regular points of our lives, rather regular aspects of your day, of your business, of your interactions, to change the world, to change your life for sure. But this is what's so exciting about being a Christian, that the Lord God doesn't only interact with us when we gather to worship him or when we're overseas on the mission field, but he says, no, I can use any interaction that you have to accomplish my supernatural work. Maybe it won't change all of history. Maybe it won't change the world, but the Lord says, I can use the lunch that you have today or the meeting that you have tomorrow or the interaction you might have, at the kids' soccer field next week. I can use the countenance of your face. I can use emails you send. I can use prayers that you deliver. I can use anything in your life for my purposes if you surrender it to me. 5 loaves, 2 fish. I can use that to do big deal things. And we see a little glimpse of that here. Verse 3, Boaz said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it. And I am next after you. Hold there. Boaz doesn't mean that Elimelech was their literal brother. The term is being used in the more general sense of kinsman, cousin, or just, hey, they're related by tribe and clan. Boaz says, I thought I should inform you. It's another idiom in the Hebrew. He says, I thought I would uncover your ear. That's what he says. I needed to uncover your ear about something. Poloni and Boaz are sharply contrasted in the story at large, but in this text specifically. Boaz, throughout these chapters, has been seen as being focused and attentive toward Ruth and Naomi. We've seen his eyes on Ruth. We've seen his heart burdened for Ruth and Naomi. We've seen his ears open to her cries for help. And meanwhile, Poloni has to have his ears uncovered to even know what's going on. He's not mindful of her, even though she is by marriage kin to him. He has no concern for Naomi's plight or their future together. I have to uncover your ear so you even know about what's going on. In verse 3, it's kind of interesting, we learn Elimelech owned a field. Now, we could have assumed that, but he had land holdings. Isn't that interesting, given what we've seen so far? Now that it comes to it, it is a sobering reminder of what a life outside of God's plan, outside of God's boundaries, leads to. I mean, let's think about it. Remember, Elimelech had left Bethlehem, his godly inheritance. He abandoned it to try to make a new life in Moab. We saw what the result was. Tragedy, death, death for him, death for his sons, destitution for his wife and his daughters-in-law. When Naomi and Ruth finally got back to Bethlehem, still destitute, but realized that the field or the fields that should have provided for them were fallow. Elimelech's field had no fruit, no crop, no harvest, nothing that could sustain them. And so they had to go out. Ruth just went out seemingly at random to find some other field where they could get some food so that they wouldn't starve. Whereas we look at Boaz and we look at his life and his activity, Boaz, who was always shown as a man of faith in this book, a man who believes God and obeys God and trusts God even when times are tough, what do we see? His field is white with harvest, providing not only for him, but for others, for those in need and for his employees and for his family and for his further kin. Yes, my fields are ready. My fields are ready to provide and ready to help and ready to support those in need, while Elimelech's field is fallow, empty, nothing, just dirt. Now, obviously, this is not a guarantee that faithful Christians will always have full bank accounts or that we never run into trouble in life. That's not what I'm saying. But what this demonstrates to us on a devotional level is that a faithful life is a fruitful life. A faithful life yields harvest of spiritual fruit season after season. That's what Psalm 1 says, that the Lord's plan is to make you like a tree planted by rivers of water that is bringing forth its fruit season after season. A life lived in obedience to God may not always be comfortable and easy, but it is a life that is full of his presence and his activity, full of his work, a life that he can use for his supernatural purposes. A life lived in faithful obedience to God is a thriving, growing life. Even when the circumstances are difficult, even when the world around us is in famine, we want to look at these two fields, Elimelech's fields, Boaz's fields, and say, well, which one do we want to have? The choice is obvious and the choice is clear. Verse 4 concludes with Poloni Almoni speaking. Finally, he says, I want to redeem it, he answered. In the Hebrew, he speaks just two words. It's as if after all that Boaz said, he just said, yeah, sure. Sure. But we're starting to sense that he doesn't have any understanding of the situation. He doesn't know what's going on in this situation at all. He's not worried about Naomi or Ruth or the rest of Elimelech's estate. And so he's unaware of what's actually happening and what's actually needed, and he's really not concerned about it. Instead, his concern, we'll see, is himself, his portfolio, his enrichment. Notice he doesn't ask any follow-up questions. He doesn't ask what else might be required. He doesn't say, well, Elimelech, does his family need anything? Is any of his family still alive? That would be the natural thing to ask. It's just, oh, I can get some land without too much trouble? Sure. Add it into my estate, add it into my portfolio. Of course I want to do that. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property. Now listen, this is interesting. These two men, believe it or not, did not have to redeem Ruth according to the letter of the law. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you will find the commands given for this situation where a man dies without an heir to perpetuate his name. And it specifically talks about how his direct brothers must go and provide an heir for the widow. But further removed relatives were not included in the letter of the law. But we see, of course, that Boaz knew that they had a duty under the spirit of the law. As a person who loved the Lord and was used by God and believed that God was interacting with every aspect of his life, that's what we've been seeing about Boaz. He knew, well, of course, I don't have a technical duty, but even if he didn't love Ruth, which he does, he knows he has a moral duty, a godly duty to do this, even if he could skate on the letter of the law, which is exactly what Poloni is going to do. And so Boaz says to Poloni, I am willing to be the redeemer, even though I don't have to. But if you're going to do it, it's not only for land. You see, it wasn't just about high yield dividends. This was also actually about Hesed duty. Poloni Almoni is only interested in the dividends, not the duty. He's only interested in the yield, not the Hesed. Verse 6, the redeemer replied, I can't redeem it myself, or I'll ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption because I can't redeem it. 5 seconds ago, the guy said, I want to redeem the field. And now twice he says, I can't do it. No, you won't do it. You won't do it because you're driven by something other than godly love. Selfishness and self-interest, that's natural, right? But he rejects an opportunity to live out what he, as an Israelite, claims to believe. He says, no, I won't do it. Especially if you say you'll do it, great. Then I don't have to. He says, if I do this, I will ruin my own inheritance, meaning I don't want to pay my own money to take care of Naomi and Ruth and then produce a son who will then receive part of my inheritance because then they get it instead of me and my real descendants getting it. He says, if I do this, it could bring me into poverty. I won't pay. And so this is literally the exact opposite of Hesed love, the exact opposite. A refusal to act on behalf of the person who is weaker and in need. Hesed love is when a stronger party acts in loyal, compassionate, active love, pays the price in order to save or to help or to assist the person in need. And Hesed love, by definition, is when that stronger party does so expecting nothing in return, because the weaker party can give nothing in return other than love. Reciprocal. And so Poloni Almoni is looking at the situation. Now he realizes what's really going on. You know, there's the person in need. It's possible that Ruth and Naomi are there. Altogether possible. We don't know, but at least in the situation, okay, there's the person in dire need. I could save them, but I won't because I don't want to pay. His unhesedness is even more palpable as we realize what his refusal might mean for Naomi and Ruth. Yes, Boaz has said, hey, I'll do it. But man, if you take that sort of out of the equation, or if you realize the decision that Poloni Almoni is making, it's pretty harsh. Bible commentator Robert Hubbard writes this: one must fully grasp how important it was for an Israelite to have an heir living on the family land. The loss of land and heirs amounted to personal annihilation, the greatest tragedy imaginable. And faced with a moment where Polony could intervene, he says, I don't want to. I'm not willing to pay so that they can avoid the worst possible tragedy imaginable. In fact, we don't need to get too deep into it, but some scholars indicate that at this time, some of the Israelites might have thought that your afterlife might have been affected if you don't have an heir living on the land. Now, we know that that's not true, but there was a cultural understanding at certain times in Israel. I mean, that's how bad it is. We're thinking, okay, so you don't own a field, a fallow field, who cares? But this is a big deal. And for him to say, I can't do it because my inheritance is more important than their future. You know, Christ Jesus did not shrink at the thought of redeeming us. Looking on the situation, looking on the need, looking at what it would cost, not to redeem one or two people, but to redeem all of humanity. He did not recoil. He did not shrink. And though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, he became poor so you could become rich. He put on poverty. He put on flesh. He came and lived as a pauper in Nazareth in the first century so that you and I could become rich. Have you ever wondered why God emphasizes so much in the New Testament, in Ephesians, in 1 Peter, in Hebrews, how he gives us a share of his inheritance? Have you ever wondered, like, well, I get it, you're letting me have a place to stay in heaven, but he says, no, you don't understand. I'm gonna save you from the guilt of your sin, cleanse you, give you a robe of righteousness, give you a place to dwell in eternity, and I'm going to share the inheritance of Jesus Christ with you. Why? Because that is part of redemption. In the biblical heavenly scheme, to redeem someone is not only to save them out of death, but then to give them a forever inheritance, bringing us into the family, giving us a future. That's the hesed love of God. And it's demonstrated in teaspoon form here by Boaz. Verse 7, at an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy back the property yourself." So if you're familiar with Deuteronomy, or if you've been, you know, reading that section recently or in connection with our study of Ruth, the sandal thing of him taking off a sandal and giving it to us, it makes these bells go off, ding, 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 about Deuteronomy that talks about this custom that would happen when someone refuses to fulfill his duty as in levirate marriage, what we're looking at here. However, the truth is, this custom that we're seeing, taking off the sandal and giving it to him, it's not directly tied to what we read in Deuteronomy 25. What we see here, this seems to be the custom at that time for the exchange of any property, right? And that's why our author, probably not writing that much longer after Ruth, maybe a few hundred years, right? But he said he has to tell the original audience, he says, hey, you guys don't know what this is anymore, but they did this. This was their signing on the dotted line to fulfill a contract, right? Whereas if it was directly tied to the Deuteronomy 25 passage, where we also see a sandal coming off, all the Israelites would have understood it. With that said, Polony Almoni gets off really easy compared to what maybe should have happened to him. Let me read you the statute in Deuteronomy 25 for what the law says should happen when someone makes the choice that Polony makes. This is Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 7. If the man doesn't want to marry his sister-in-law, she is to go to the elders at the city gate and say, my brother-in-law refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He isn't willing to perform the duty of a brother-in-law for me. The elders of his city will summon him and speak with him. If he persists and says, I don't want to marry her, then his sister-in-law will go up to him in the sight of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. And then she will declare, this is what is done to a man who will not build up his brother's house. And his family name in Israel will be the house of the man whose sandal was removed. Okay, so again, legally, he did not have to redeem Ruth. And so he's not violating the law. And so that's not what's happening here. It's kind of a complication of, you know, the Levite cut or Levitical custom versus the regular signing on the dotted line. And so he didn't get his face spat on, but it's interesting, isn't it? There's a hint here of why we don't know Poloni Almoni's name. Because what does the law say should happen to the individual who refuses his Hesed duty? His family name in Israel will not be, you know, this, that, or the other thing. It won't be his actual name. It will be, your name is now the house of the man whose sandal was removed. And if Poloni was not willing to perpetuate the name of Elimelech, then why should his name be remembered? And so the author says, oh, I'm not telling you his name. Mr. So-and-so. Mr. No-Name. John Doe. It doesn't matter because he refused to act in Hesed godliness toward his neighbor. He refused his duty. And so in a poetic, beautiful way, even though they didn't do this shaming ceremony of spitting in his face and all of that, but God's word does not return void and God is true and right and we don't know his name. Verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today. And so Boaz calls the attention of the witnesses and he says, I have finished the transaction. I've done it. I've redeemed it all. What did Jesus say from the cross? It's finished. I did it. It's done. I've paid the price. The work was completed. The price was paid. Only Jesus Christ did not pay with dollars and cents or shekels or sheep. He paid with something much more costly. The Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. Boaz paid and it was done. And I love it. In an instant, not by anything she did, but in an instant, Ruth was no longer a widow and would never again be called a Moabitess in this book. You know, the book keeps calling her Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess. And in his pronouncement that the work of redemption was done, he uses it one last time and then that's it. She's not called Ruth the Moabitess anymore. And when we see her name later in the Gospels in the genealogy of Jesus, she's also not called Ruth the Moabitess. She's just Ruth because she has now been brought into the family. Now she was an Israelite because Boaz paid the price to bring her in. And who she was before is done away with. And the sorrow of before is now going to be mended and made whole. Now, Boaz said that he was going to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property. That phrase can also be translated, I'm going to raise up the name of the dead. And that is what Christ does for us in redemption. He raises us up. He brings life where there was death. Where we had only the grave to look forward to, he gives us the way to glory. He said, I'm going to raise you up, bring you to be with me. You thought it was dead. You thought it was over. You thought there was no hope, but I'm going to give you a living future. And one more thing, I was encouraged by this. The land, Elimelech's field, that was property he had forfeited, right? He left the land of promise. Big no-no for Israelites to say, I'm out. I don't want the land of promise. I don't want the land that was allotted to me. I'm going to go find my own way in Gentile country. But that's what Elimelech and his family did. He forfeited his property. He abandoned it by choice. It was a terrible choice, but now what's happening? Despite his terrible choice, God, by his grace, was going to restore back what he had forfeited. The world that humanity forfeited in the garden. We forfeited it. The Lord said, hey, you're gonna run the planet Earth. You're gonna have dominion over it. This is yours to tend as you interact with me and experience my love and my power and my goodness. And then they said, well, we're gonna go our own way and then we're gonna be influenced by the serpent. And they forfeited it. And yet it will be given back to us one day. Why? Because the Lamb who is slain is worthy to receive the scroll, which we believe is the title deed of planet Earth. And that he will take the scroll. And what will he do? He will establish a new kingdom, restore it, make it new, and give it back to us by his grace and power, restored. And when Christ is king, it will never lay fallow. It will always bear fruit. It will always be good. Verse 11, all the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name be well known in Bethlehem. And so seeing this wonderful act of compassion and hesed love, the people celebrate and honor Boaz. What he did was praiseworthy. And so they praise him for his worthiness there. They talk about him, may you be powerful. That word can be translated worthy. In Revelation 5, what do we see? We see the Redeemer in heaven looking like a lamb who is slain. And he comes forward. And in that moment, all of the living creatures and all the elders, we see it mirrored here, right? All of the people and the elders. And what do? They call out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Praising the Redeemer for the work that he's done, for the greatness of his love, for the wonder of his grace and his power. The elders of Bethlehem also gave a blessing to Ruth that day, praying for her to have children. And remember, Ruth had been married for 10 years and yet had no children. We don't know why, but it's interesting. The people still have faith in the goodness and the generosity of God. They say, the Lord's not done with you yet, Ruth. Not only do you have a future where you're not going to starve, the Lord is going to do something great in your life. They say, may she be like Rachel and Leah. Interesting. Two ladies who I know I forget, they didn't begin their stories as Hebrews. They begin their story as Arameans, right? And then they're brought into the family. And both of them struggled with infertility at times, but then became Hebrews blessed by God and used to expand the family of God in a wonderful way. Verse 12, may your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. So if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know, the Tamar incident is not usually a story we enjoy reading. Doesn't make it into the children's Bibles, right? That's a skipper. but that is also a story of levirate marriage and how someone who should have done the right thing chooses not to. But more importantly, it is a story of God working good in a bad situation and rescuing a woman in need, a Gentile woman, and bringing her into the story of redemption. She also became a forerunner of Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. Like Tamar, Ruth has now been swept into the grand destiny of redemption. Redemption for her life and her family, and redemption that would come through her life. What a great biblical moment. Because here we see the unstoppable loving triumph of God. All that has happened, all the choices that have been made, all that stood in the way, all that could have gone wrong. And the Lord says, you cannot stop me. You cannot stop me in my redemptive work. You cannot stop my grace. You cannot stop my love. And we look at Ruth and Naomi. And obviously they matter because they're image bearers of God. They're human beings. But in a historical sense, they're nobody. They don't matter in the human mind historically. They're not the rulers of anything. They don't have anything. They didn't invent anything. They didn't accomplish very much. And the Lord says, look what I do. Even for those who seem unimportant to the world around them, this is the kind of work I do. I am unstoppable. You cannot keep me from accomplishing my good and gracious work in a life. But as we close here, what can we apply from these verses to our own lives? Yes, seeing Boaz, we get a lovely perspective on how Christ redeems, and our hearts flutter to realize how good he is and how much he loves us, his goodness, his sacrifice. But the other characters who we identify more readily with in the story, Ruth and Naomi, they are passive. They might not even be in this meeting. And so is there something we can sort of implement as we go out from this place and as we seek to walk with God and live out our faith? I have 2 points of application for us from this text. One in our relationship to God and one in our relationship toward others. In our relationship toward God, surrender. Surrender. Back in verse 3, Boaz says, "No, Naomi is selling the field." The term there can mean she is surrendering her right. She couldn't keep the field, fallow as it was, but she surrenders it to the Redeemer. And that's all she could do. All she could do is surrender it to him. But that was the key to her salvation. If she would surrender, the Redeemer could sweep in and rescue her and change her life and give her everything she needed and bring life where there was death. Her part was to surrender in faith and trust to the Redeemer, who is full of hesed love toward her and her family. And so surrender to Jesus. He's mighty to save. He's ready to help you and make you his own, but he will not force you. Give your heart and your life to him. Trust him and walk in his ways so he can do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power he wants to work in our lives. And then second application, in our relationship toward others, serve. Boaz did not have to do all of this, but a godly love influenced all of his decisions toward his employees, toward Ruth, toward the people around him. Look at how he kept serving in this story, how he kept serving Ruth and Naomi. Yes, it was motivated by love for Ruth, but he lived out his love in faithful, sacrificial, generous service when he didn't have to. Serve others. Yes, it's going to cost us time and effort and attention and resources. Yes, sometimes it seems like our small service isn't going to make that big of a difference. But who do we want to be in this story? The man with no name, Poloni Almoni? We want to be the people used by God to change lives according to his purposes, caught up and used in the ongoing story of redemption. Let's pray.